Last Sunday on the way home, I had the joy of having our sweet little 8-year-old Caitlin in the car. And so it was about a 30-minute ride. And I said, Caitlin, what did you learn in Sunday school today? And she said, she told me that, you know, Bev had taught about the resurrection, and she told me that. And then she said, what did you learn today? I said, well, actually, I taught. She said, oh, you did? What did you teach? And so I said, well, I taught about the resurrection, and I taught about words associated with the resurrection. I said, do you know what associated means? She said, no. I said, well, tell me things that are associated with this car. She said, oh. She said, steering wheel and a trunk and wheels. I said, you got it. And I said, I taught about words associated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does that all mean? And I said, the first point I made was that the first word is deity. I said, do you know what that means? She said, no. I said, well, it means that Jesus Christ is God, and that only God could rise from the dead. And I explained that he raised himself from the dead, which is nobody else can do that other than God, and the point of the resurrection. Then the second word I said I taught was declaration. I said, do you know what declaration means? He says, no. I said, well, declaration is something that gets stated, something that gets said. I said, for example, there was a car speeding. I said, I just declare to you that car is speeding and going fast. And she said, well, I get it. And I said, well, there are a lot of declarations in the Bible about the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And a lot of people declared that. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself declared that he is God. And God the Father declared that his Son is God. And then the resurrection declares that he is God. And the third word is salvation. And she said, oh, I know that one. And she started talking about, interestingly, she started talking about her friends. And she said, I've got a lot of friends who, they say they believe in Jesus, that he died and rose again, but then they talk about other things they have to do in order to be saved. And she said, that's not right. She said, I think I have two friends that are really Christian. So it's a good way to review last Sunday's message, isn't it? It's to have this conversation and to have the joy of being able to see children learning and understanding truth. The fourth word today, so these are the three words we saw last Sunday. The next word is the word proofs. Proofs. There are books that have been written by very smart, very intelligent, studious people who have undertaken the task for one reason or another of proving that the resurrection is absolutely false, that it is a myth, only to be convinced by the evidence and become believers. You know, it is common to hear, disprove the resurrection and there's no Christianity. That's true. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. I'll tell you the flip side is absolutely true. And that is that since the resurrection is true and provable, there is Christianity, and everyone is accountable to God because of who God is and because of what Christ accomplished for us in his cross and in the resurrection. Well, what proofs do we have? We'll look at just a few, but first one is the witness accounts of the Gospels. Each one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, state the fact and all of the events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 5, the angel answered and said unto the women had come to the tomb, fear not, ye, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Lo, I have told you. And so each one of the four Gospels presents the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historic fact that they personally witnessed. The witness accounts, the witness of the Gospels, and we could go through each one of the Gospels and show that truth. But there were other witnesses that also witnessed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are, not counting the Apostle Paul, who saw the risen Christ later, 11 recorded times that Jesus appeared to people proving that he was resurrected. These appearances were to men and women. They were to individuals. They were to couples. They were to groups. And at least one crowd, big crowd. The appearances were both inside and outdoors, in different locations, and at different times of the day. He was physically touched, audibly heard, visually seen, and he ate food in the presence of witnesses after he rose from the dead. None of these witnesses believed that Jesus would rise from the dead before he rose from the dead. All of them knew him before his death, so they knew he was the same Jesus who died on the cross. Those are the witnesses. Thirdly, the scripture declares that there were many infallible proofs. If you go to the book of Acts and chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, beginning with the very first verse. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, and that's the writer of Acts is Luke, and he's referring here to what we refer to as the Gospel of Luke, the former treatise. Have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his death, by many infallible proofs. Infallible means that they're 100% right. There's no question about that. Many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days after his resurrection. So the many infallible proofs, down to verse 21. Wherefore, so here what they're doing is that the apostles are replacing Judas Iscariot, who was a traitor, who betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ. He killed himself, and he's gone. And then they needed to replace him, because the fact that there are 12 is very important in Israel's prophetic program. There are 12 tribes. Each one will govern one of the tribes in the future. There are a lot of prophecies relating to the 12. And so here they're looking at, how do we replace him? What are the qualifications for Judas' replacement? Verse 21, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Qualification number one. This replacement had to have been part of going in and out, being part of Jesus' life and ministry in the 3 years that he was ministering here on earth. Specifically, verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, so that's the second qualification. He must have been there in that particular time frame, and unto that day where he, the Lord Jesus Christ, ascended into heaven. So he must, one, be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So the requirement was that this individual that was going to replace Judas had to have been a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not unlike so many others, he must have known Jesus Christ. He must have walked with him and learned from him and served him. And he must be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of his resurrection. So that's part of what Scripture declares, is that there are many infallible proofs. What attorney would not like to go to court and have many infallible proofs to argue their case? It's what you want. Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter is speaking, in verse 29, he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." So David is referred to as a prophet, and he prophesied that the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who was raised by God, would sit on his throne. So he, David, seeing this before, he was a prophet. God revealed things to him that then he revealed to us. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. It's a quote from the Old Testament. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, giving infallible proofs that he, in fact, not only died, but he rose again from the dead. Chapter 3, where Peter is making a legitimate offer to the nation of Israel to receive the king and the kingdom. And of course, they did not. But we'll break in verse 13. He says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just." Those are references to God, God the Son. "And you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life." Interesting terminology there. You killed the Prince of Life. It's like you killed life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Many infallible proofs. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a chapter, of course, defending the reality of the resurrection and protecting even genuine believers, members of the body of Christ, from falling into the trap of believing that there is no resurrection, that Christ wasn't raised from the dead, and so forth. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Saved from the fallacy of falling into the trap of believing that there is no resurrection. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So the Scriptures bore witness, prophesied, predicted the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, then he was seen of the 12. After that, he was seen of over 500 brethren at the same time. Wouldn't you like to go to court with that kind of group of witnesses of what actually happened? Over 500 witnesses. And you say, yeah, but can't talk to them. They're all dead. Oh, whoa, wait. Paul says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. The greater part, the majority of the over 500 that saw Christ and witnessed his resurrection, they're still alive. Go talk to them. First-hand witnesses. Many infallible proofs. The next word associated with resurrection is the word fulfillment. Well, first of all, it's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. We just read in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was raised according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures bear many witnesses of the fact that Christ would, in fact, be raised from the dead. So the death and resurrection of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus also took place in the context of centuries of prophecy that such a Messiah would come from God and die and rise from the dead. Jesus himself claimed that his life, death, and resurrection was a fulfillment of these prophecies. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Beginning with verse 21. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Jesus spoke of that. He was open about it. They didn't understand it. They didn't get it at all. In fact, Peter tried to prevent this, and not under my watch. He understood nothing of what God, through Christ, was going to accomplish. Over to Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Interesting, because today, while it's difficult to consider all that Jesus went through, we rejoice at the death of Christ, that he went there for you and for me to pay for something you could not pay for yourself, pay for your sins, satisfy the anger and wrath of God, and actually become sin for us. And so here we have constant predictions. And by the way, in the Gospels, we're still in Old Testament territory. We're still in Israel's prophetic program. The church has not been started. Nothing about the body of Christ is in existence. during the gospel. So this is all still Old Testament. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. A detailed study can very well be conducted of so many Old Testament prophecies of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then we also have a fulfillment of Old Testament pictures and shadows. A lot of pictures and shadows in the Old Testament about what would come. We have two very prominent ones. We have Jonah and the whale, which is a picture of Christ's death and resurrection. Matthew chapter 12, Christ refers to that when he is challenged by the religious leaders to give them a sign. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Your motives are evil. Your actions are evil. Your requests are evil. And look what Christ refers to. And there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Only 3 days and three nights, and then he will rise again. And then we have the tremendous picture of Christ's death and resurrection in Isaac and Abraham offering up his son Isaac. God promised to Abraham, he said, In your seed shall all the nations, all the earth be blessed. And so God made covenants with Abraham and made promises to him that through his seed. And Abraham struggled for a while with that. So did Sarah, and they took matters into their own hands. And God said, no, that's not my plan at all. And so finally, when Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 99, God revived their bodies and their reproductive system. And Sarah was bearing a child, a miraculous sign. A child born, and in this child, all the promises that God made to Abraham and generations, uncountable numbers of people in the future, all that would be fulfilled in Isaac. And then comes this startling request. Actually, this command to Abraham, God says to him in Genesis chapter 22, I want you to go sacrifice your son. Kill him. Do you know there's no hesitation with Abraham? It's okay. He's going to kill his son. And you say, how could he possibly do that and believe that God was asking him to do that when God said, in him, in Isaac, will all your seed be blessed. And we have an explanation in the book of Hebrews and chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, this is the chapter where God, through the author of Hebrews, tells us of many, many examples of what faith looks like in the history of the nation of Israel. And then in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, tried, offered up Isaac. You say, well, faith in what? And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall your seed be called. Ah, here's his faith. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. That's Abraham's faith. Abraham said, you know, he took God at his word 100%, to the point that he was willing to sacrifice this son of promise, this son where all the promises that God made to Abraham would be fulfilled. And Abraham isn't startled or confused or saying, well, this doesn't make any sense. He just obeys, he goes there, and there's one thing that he was convinced of. He said, I can only conclude that if God told me, which he did, that in Isaac all the seed would be blessed, and that he's now asking me to offer him up as a sacrifice, the only thing I conclude is the only way that God is going to be able to fulfill those promises and covenants is by raising my boy from the dead. And he was spot on. He understood and believed and knew that God would raise him up even from the dead. Ah, here's the key statement. From whence also he received him as a figure, as a type of Christ. That is a living picture and shadow, foreshadowing of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And there are many figures, many types, many shadows in the Old Testament about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ's resurrection is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies and statements and pictures and symbols and shadows. The next word associated with resurrection is the word, of course, life. Life. First of all, we have Christ's declaration in the book of John, chapter 11. We have the instant here where Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus is very ill, and then he dies, and they're just hopeless. They say, and this is where we break in the story, verse 19 of John 11. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, a little bit of a reprimand here. If you'd been here, if you had just been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And he's blaming kind of the death of Lazarus at the feet of Jesus. If you'd just been here, you could have prevented this. She believed he could heal him. She believed he could keep him from dying, but now he's dead. She said, but I know that even now, whatever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. And so she's saying, like Abraham, she's saying, you know, if you just ask God the Father, he can raise him from the dead. Jesus said unto her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. One of Jesus' great I am statements. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The only place to find life, eternal life, is in Jesus Christ. There is no other place. You can't work your way to heaven or to acceptance with God or to receiving life. Can't do it. It is Christ who gives life. Verse 26, and whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she makes her declaration of faith, which is exactly what John sought to prove in his letter, in his gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the name that they needed to believe in and all that it represented. So she said, do you believe this? He said that to her. And she said unto him, yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. An expression of her legitimate, genuine, saving faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, categorically, Jesus makes the statement that he is the resurrection and he is the life. In John 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. For the Jew, for Israel, Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the truth, and the life. So we have Christ's declaration in so many places about the fact that he is life, and he that believes in him has life. He that does not believe in him is condemned. It's either life. This is a life and death matter. It's eternal life, and spiritual death, eternal death. But then we have Paul's declaration of the fact that he is life. Again, if you go to that resurrection passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, again, Paul is arguing for the resurrection of Christ. And he says, verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Two men that are presented here, Adam and Christ. By the man Adam came death. By the man Christ, resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man is in his own order. Christ, the first fruits is he first. He is the guarantee that if he rose from the dead, so shall we. Christ, the first fruits, after that, they that are Christ at his coming. If you go to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, there's a lot of death in Romans chapter 5, but there is also life. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Free gift of life. For if through the offense of one many be dead, or much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one man to condemnation, but the free gift of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one man, one transgression, Adam and his sin, death reigned, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Life in Jesus Christ. God gives to us a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He gives to us his resurrection life, imparts it to us as a gift. The next word that we find associated with the resurrection is the word hope. And by the way, we have the hope of Israel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ presents to us the hope that Israel has. The only reason that the promises and covenants with the nation of Israel can be fulfilled is because Jesus rose from the dead. And that's what Scripture presents to us. Without Jesus rising from the dead, the Abrahamic covenant falls apart. The Davidic covenant falls apart. All the covenants that God made with Israel are null and void. They don't work without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is writing to the 12 tribes, to Israel. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Peter writes, and I love this verse 3. It's so much similar to Ephesians 1, 3, which are the blessings, all blessings that are given to us as members of the body of Christ. Here, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or living hope. How? Where does that hope come from? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Israel's hope is the second coming of Christ. Israel's hope is the establishment of the kingdom. Israel's hope is Christ, Messiah, sitting on David's throne and reigning in perfect righteousness and justice. And it's all wrapped in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without it, Israel's program falls apart. And without it, we have no hope and no life ourselves. So that's what Peter says. And so he says, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This salvation in Israel's program is the salvation that Christ brings at his second coming from all of the enemies, all of the hostility, all of the tribulations, all of the persecutions, all of the pain and suffering that the remnant, the true believing Israel experienced at the hands of apostate Israel and at the hands of the Gentile nations. And Christ comes to provide for them this salvation, this living hope, which is theirs because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 23, Acts chapter 23, beginning with verse 1, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Do you know how troubling that is to evil people? When Paul is able to say, "My conscience is clear." In fact, in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, Paul says, "I always exercise my conscience so that I might be void of offense toward God and toward men." That's the way he lived. The value of a clear conscience and the power of it. And here he says to these religious leaders, he says, "I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth, punch him in the mouth. Why? Why? Because he said, "I've lived before God with a clear conscience." They hate that. Primarily, I think it reflects on their unclear, filthy conscience. To have a holy man in their presence who lived this way before God, he says, "Punch him in the mouth." Then said Paul unto him, Paul says, "God is going to smite you, buddy, you whited wall. You sit to judge me after the law, and you command me to be smitten contrary to the law." And then they that stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul says, "Well, I didn't know. I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, you know the big difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees? The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. They did not believe in a lot of things. Resurrection was one of them. The Pharisees said there is resurrection, and that was a big conflict between the two. Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees, the other Pharisees. He cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I'm being called to question here. You should know better." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided because the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, there's no angels, there's no spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. The division that comes because of the truth of the resurrection. Look at Job. Back in Job, Job makes an interesting statement. Job is just before Psalms. Job chapter 19. Job 19 and verse 25. Job, by the way, he suffered immensely. You know, to the point that his wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" I mean, these things are just going awful. Their 10 kids were killed. And in Job chapter 19, verse 25, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. The hope of this Jew, the hope of his hope, his complete understanding and assurance that he would see his Messiah, his Redeemer, in the future. One more passage, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, beginning with verse 1. John writes to the nation of Israel, to the believing remnant, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear," how can he appear? In his second coming, if he was crucified, only by the fact that he was raised from the dead. "When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." So John makes a point that Christ is returning in the salvation of Israel to establish his kingdom and to rule and reign over them. And that hope, John says, should purify the way you live. Interesting. Paul makes a similar statement about our hope. We'll see that. We have, secondly, not only is the resurrection of Christ the hope of Israel, but it is the hope of the church, the body of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. Paul says, "But I would not." The question was, there's the imminent rapture, there's the imminent going of the church, the body of Christ, to meet the Lord in the air. And they thought it was so imminent, any moment, they got troubled because there were some believers that were dying. So what's going to happen to them? They missed the rapture. Paul explains that. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Those who have died asleep in this context, those who have died, they have not missed the rapture. "Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." So he's explaining here what awaits those members of the body of Christ, genuine believers who have fallen asleep, and now it's been a couple thousand years of dead believers. And then there's a lot of us who, if we're here when Christ returns, we're the ones that are alive. So Paul explains what's going to happen to those that are asleep and to us who are alive if he were to come in our lifetime. "This we say, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Those who have died will rise first. Rise. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has the first fruits we also shall follow in resurrection. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So two amazing, wonderful things about this event that is yet to take place for us. And that is that death is not all there is. There's eternal life. There's rapture. There's resurrection. And so we will be raised and we will be caught up with all believers who have died in the last 2,000 years. They will rise first, then instantly we will rise and meet them. Meet them. That's the amazing, wonderful hope. When a loved one dies who's a believer, to know that the separation, while painful, is only temporary. We'll see them again. We will join them in the clouds, which is amazing. But there's something even greater than that. We will caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. A real presence, a real resurrection, a real event. One day, we're going to join all those who have hoped for 2,000 years. We're going to join them, meet them, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. Doesn't get better than that. We'll be with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. No more separation from that point on. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. All made possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul says, therefore comfort one another with these words. What a comfort. What a comfort to know that those who have died, we've got loved ones who were in Christ, believers who have gone before us. We're going to be with them. And we've known Christ as Savior and served Him as best we could. We're going to see Him. We're going to be with Him. And that hope, that reality is only possible if you trust Jesus Christ alone and exclusively for your salvation. If you trust what Christ did on the cross for you, when He died for your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did, and you'll be saved. No greater hope than that.